Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for being kind to us in dozens of ways we've seen today and thousands of more we haven't even noticed. We thank you, Lord, for your word and its perfections and its ability to not just encourage or challenge or instruct or equip us, but to actually transform us by the power of your Holy Spirit. We thank you, Lord, that we get to come together as a church family and worship, to be here and to show one another love, to encourage each other towards love and good deeds. And so, Lord, we praise you. You are kind and you are good. We ask this evening as we come before your word that you would allow us to be humble, wanting just to take it in, wanting it to, again, transform us, Lord. And so may you be gracious to us in that way. We thank you, we love you, we praise you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good evening. It is good to be here, good to worship with you. I know people are asking, like, how is third service going? And it's been a grace. People are worried, I think, worried about me because sometimes I'll preach three times a day, and so they've been praying for me. But actually, I was thinking about it. If you really want to pray for people, make sure you're also praying for those who have to listen to me three times. I feel like that's like, you need a lot of grace. I know Dan's been here all day today. I know some of the people in the back, Josh and Wayne, they've been here all day. So pray for them. I mean, I'm sure the first time it's semi-interesting, but after that, it's got to get a little much. So if you're going to pray for grace, pray for them. But again, it's good to be here. Before we begin our study, I did want to remind you that on October 31st, we have our fall festival. That's our Halloween alternative, really a neat ministry where we get to bless the families of this church and really the families of our community. There'll be games and fun and things like that, but of course there'll be the gospel message, and our hope is to make Christ known. I was actually inviting an acquaintance this week who doesn't go to church, and so they asked, well, what time is it? And I said, I don't know. And they looked at me and they said, well, you know, because I'm one of the pastors, shouldn't you know this? And that's embarrassing, but the information is on our website. So that was my big plan, was to get her to go to our website. Also, really important, we need more volunteers. So at last count, we have like over 80 slots that are still open. And basically, they're 45-minute shifts. So if you could sign up for one, if you can sign up for multiple, that would be great. But if you could help out and be a part of it, that would be helpful. Everyone, any age is welcome, especially those who are middle school, high school, college students, Praxis, please come. Be a blessing to the families of the church and, again, our community. For more information, you can go on our website because all the information is there. You can also sign up to volunteer online. So with that, if you have your Bibles, and I encourage you to bring them, turn with me to Ruth chapter 2. We are continuing our study in the book of Ruth, and so to briefly recap where we are at, remember that Naomi and her family left Bethlehem. They went to Moab because there was a famine in their own land. Now there Naomi's husband and her two sons die, and she decides to return to Bethlehem because the famine had ended. She, however, is not alone because Ruth, one of her daughters-in-law, in an act of love for Naomi and in an act of faith in God, accompanies Naomi back to her hometown. But though she has Ruth, Naomi feels empty, as if she has nothing. In fact, things are so bad that she feels God himself is against her. So try to imagine just for a moment what it must feel like to think that the God of this world is against you. She says this in Ruth 1, 20 and 21. Do not call me Naomi. Remember that Naomi means pleasant. She says, call me Mara. Mara means bitter. Why? For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? So her despair and bitterness pour out as she looks at her circumstances and is overwhelmed by her sufferings. But what we understand that Naomi is having so much trouble seeing is that God is on the move. And so though Naomi feels that God is against her, quite the opposite is true. And even as she complains that she is empty, God is working to make her full again. So in the passage we come to this evening, we find Naomi and Ruth back in Bethlehem. And as the narrative continues, we find God's plan for their redemption beginning to unfold. Follow along with me as I read Ruth chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor. And she said to her, go, my daughter. So she set out and went ahead and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." And then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, whose young woman is this?" And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, "She is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather from the sheaves after the reapers.' So she came and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest." Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter, do not glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner?" But Boaz answered her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Then she said, "I found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants." Okay, so Naomi and Ruth are back in Bethlehem, and Ruth, understanding they need food, is going to go out and glean it. Now, we read in Leviticus that God tells the people of Israel that when they harvest, not to go all the way to the edges of the field, but instead to leave some of the for the poor to pick up. It was kind of like this Jewish welfare. This is what Ruth is hoping, to glean amongst the fields. But as God's plan unfolds, we find Ruth trying to glean from a field that happens to belong to Boaz, a relative of Elimelech, Naomi's deceased husband. And so our narrative describes the first encounter between Ruth and Boaz. Now, on one hand, this section continues to carry the narrative along, one that will eventually result in the redemption or salvation of Ruth and Naomi. But the author describes the scene to make sure that we notice the character of Boaz and Ruth, with really a focus on how they love others. Now, if you remember in the first message, we focused mainly on suffering and struggle. In the second message, we looked at hesed, steadfast love, and what it means to love others well. Last week, we again looked at suffering and struggles, and this week, we are back to this idea of steadfast love. So the question you may have is, okay, what is Ruth really about? Is it about trials, or is it about loving others? Well, first, remember the big theme. It was a call to faithfulness amidst the struggles of life. Right, this was during the time of the judges. The nation of Israel was descending into rampant sin. Ruth, then, is set in contrast to this, a picture of faithfulness amidst the depravity of a nation. So subsequent generations were supposed to read this story, and in contrast to how others were living in the time of the judges, they were to be faithful like Boaz and like Ruth. The question, however, is what does it mean to be faithful? And the picture we're given in our story is that of hesed, steadfast love. As we described it last week, it's a call to love others even when life hurts. So understand Ruth is about trials, and it is about steadfast love because it's a call to steadfast love amidst the trials of life. And I think it's really important for us to take in, because here at Lighthouse, we have often focused on how to understand suffering, even find joy in suffering. But I don't think we talk about often enough is that a Christian's view of trials isn't simply that we can be at peace during them, but that we can even love others in them and through them. In other words, instead of just looking inward and thinking, okay, how do I persevere, or how do I have peace, or how do I find joy, we must have this outward-looking faith that seeks to love and bless others amidst our own suffering. So pause for a moment and consider your life. First of all, are you loving well? Both the difficult people in your life and even those who are closest to you. Are you loving well? And even if you're suffering, are you loving others in your suffering? Now, love like this, it seems a bit otherworldly. Maybe you even think, okay, this is impossible. After all, maybe you're hurting so bad, you feel like, well, I need love. I don't feel like I can give love. But again, we're given this book to see how it's done. In the lives of Boaz and Ruth, we see the fertile soil in which love grows. So as you strive to love others well, I hope you'll consider how the right soil will allow love to grow in your heart. And so here is our key idea. Steadfast love for others grows from the soil of humility, faith, and a relationship with God. So let's look at these three soils in which our love grows. The first soil is this, our humility before God. The first soil in which our love grows is our humility before God. How many people do you love that you get little or nothing in return? Okay, so you love something and you're not getting anything back. I'm guessing for most of us, there's very few people like that. I was trying to think, like, what kind of person would that be? And I was like, maybe like a newborn baby, right? They're not really doing it. They're not like doing chores or anything. They're not helping you out around the house. I mean, they sit around, they go to the bathroom in their clothes, they scream when they're hungry. I mean, that technically should be hard to love. I mean, if one of you came to my house and you did that, I would have difficulty loving you on many levels. And some people say, well, but you know, there's just too much joy in it. You know, like you see that smile, and that's really just gas. I mean, at two weeks old, they're not doing anything. So whatever you think it is. But I think for most of us, there aren't enough people that we love without receiving anything in return. But understand that, again, that kind of love grows in the soil of humility. I mean, understand that prideful people don't truly love. I mean, it's impossible when you're at the center of your own thinking and desires. Right, pride is an elevating of yourself, which makes love an elevating of others truly difficult, if not outright impossible. When we are prideful, love becomes just another means to gain, an opportunity to receive. This is common in marriages, right, where spouses choose to treat the other based on how they've been treated. So though they may claim to love, they really just love to receive. They want to get something from the other person. We see this in friendships where someone refuses to ask for forgiveness if they feel the other person's sin was greater than theirs. We see this in the workplace where we are kind to those who are kind and we're cold to those who are cold. But this isn't how the Bible describes how we should treat one another. Think about what Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2. He says, "Do nothing from selfishness or selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others." So humility is the soil in which the heart of love grows. Now, one of the reasons we see Ruth and Boaz loving so powerfully, so uniquely, is because it's grown in the fertile soil of humility. And so two facets of humility I want us to really notice here. The first is this. It's the humility that understands we are products of grace. Right? Grace kills pride. It's the opposite of pride. Grace is about undeserved favor, about getting what we don't deserve, about being given far more than we could ever ask. So whereas pride demands and thinks it deserves, grace is thankful for receiving kindness. And we see this attitude in Ruth. Remember that from a cultural standpoint, Ruth was in a difficult position. The author seems to take every opportunity to remind us that Ruth is a Moabite. Okay, so they've already established this, and yet in Ruth 2:2 it says, "And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi." And so again, he's already made this clear, yet he reiterates it. But again in verse 6 he says, "And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, 'She is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab.'" And this is important because this would have told the reader that she was a foreigner in a land hostile to her, that she was the lowliest in that society, that she was an extreme disadvantage, and so any good to come to her would have to be by grace. But it wasn't just the author. Ruth seems very aware of her lowly position, that she was someone at a significant disadvantage, and that she was really undeserving of favor or kindness. Again, in verse 2, she says, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor." So today she's hoping to go to a place to glean at a field where she'll find favor. The word favor here in Hebrew is the idea of grace. Beyond kindness, it is unmerited kindness. So she wasn't just hoping to find someone with good manners who said, "Hey, yeah, you can glean here," but she was hoping she would find someone to show her unmerited compassion. So she's under no delusion that she deserves anything. But if you're going to even get to eat that day, it would have to be by grace. But she's not done. She continues to emphasize this idea of grace. Verse 10, "Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, said to him, 'Why have I found favor or grace in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner?'" Again, amazed by kindness. Verse 13, she says, "I found favor or grace in your eyes, my Lord. You have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants." So what does Ruth understand? What seems crystal clear in her mind? that she's undeserving of kindness, that she needs grace. Now, why does this lead to love? Because she avoids the self-centered notion that she deserves better, that she deserves to be treated a certain way, that life needs to be her version of fair. In humility, she's able to consider others as more important than herself. She isn't demanding that Naomi love her first. She isn't expecting to be treated fairly. She simply loves, a love born of humility. It wasn't about self-centeredness, but selflessness. And that's how we're supposed to live. Now, think about these phrases and how they often ruin the love that comes from humility. It's not fair. I don't deserve this. Why should I love them when they did this? You can only do so much. My patience has run out. Understand, when we are not humble, we struggle with being treated poorly. We have a hard time dealing with those who don't live up to our standard of right and wrong. Too often we keep a ledger in our hearts that determines if things are fair. But you see how Ruth's humility leads to a sacrificial love for Naomi? I mean, part of me, as I read this story, I think Ruth is treated so poorly by the one she's trying to love. Right, in chapter 1, she insists on coming back with Naomi. I mean, she's sacrificing everything to love this woman, and yet it says Naomi says nothing. No gratitude, no appreciation, just silence. Then when they get to Bethlehem and Naomi finally decides to speak, Ruth is standing right next to her, and she tells everyone, "I have nothing. I've come back empty." And then in our story this evening, Ruth, this foreigner in a hostile land, though she's a foreigner in a hostile land, Naomi waits around while Ruth does the brutal work of gleaning to make sure her bitter and angry mother-in-law is fed. And I'm thinking, how is this fair? Right? It seems like Ruth deserves better. But humility devastates all such self-centered reasoning. It defies human logic and instead places before us biblical wisdom that says we should love expecting nothing in return, trusting that God will make things right and that he will settle accounts. When we know we have received grace, we will want to share that grace with others. As John Piper describes it, we weren't meant to be cul-de-sacs of grace, but conduits of grace. Grace should not end with us, but it should flow through us to others. How many people are there out there that you love and receive less in return? Right, the person where the scales are out of balance. How about this specific one? For those of you who are married, are you loving your spouse humbly and sacrificially? Or are you frustrated because you feel like you're loving so much more than you're being loved? Understand that when you reach that point where you feel like you are loving more than you are being loved, that is when you're actually loving. Loving your spouse when they serve you is something just about everyone does, Christian or not. But loving them when they fail you, or they sin against you, or they even hurt you, that is steadfast love. And it's true with all areas of your life. You know, loving your best friend at work, it means little. You've received your reward, their friendship. But loving your enemy, the boss who's condescending, the coworker who is lazy or a gossip or just mean, that again is steadfast love. So realize that you are a product of grace. And when you understand that, when you believe that, when it's your operating idea that you only deserve hell itself and you're just a product of grace, you'll consider others as more important than yourself. Second idea is we need the humility that understands that life is ultimately about God and not us. Similar to the previous idea, we get in trouble when life is about us. When selflessness turns into self-centeredness, then love becomes very difficult. And why would I love someone when I'm most concerned about me? But the antidote isn't just to not think of a life is about me or even to try to think of others first. We must ultimately understand that life is about God. All right, this is Boaz. He knew that life was ultimately about God. In our story, we see that Ruth understands Boaz's graciousness to her. She's overcome with gratitude, even falling to the ground and bowing before Boaz, asking, "Why have I found favor in your eyes?" What is his response? "Well, I am pretty great," or "I knocked it out of the park with this whole Hesed thing." No, he says in verse 12, "The Lord repay you for what you've done. And a full reward you will be given to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." He He's saying it's God is the one who shows kindness. He understands he is merely the instrument that God is using. He is not the means of grace. He's a conduit of grace. So what does this mean, all mean for love? When life is about our feelings and our desires and even our demands, then we struggle to love those who don't meet our perceived needs, those who don't love like we expect them to. But when life is about pointing away from ourselves and to our God, love comes naturally. Boaz demonstrates undeserved kindness towards Ruth because this was about God. This is about God's grace, and he had every intent on being a vessel of that grace. I think too often we are like those in ancient times who were convinced that the sun revolved around the earth, right? That the earth and its people were at the center, not just of the galaxy, but really of the whole universe. And I think this is us too often living as if God revolves around us, as if he exists to make our lives great, when all the while forgetting that we exist to make his name great. And the point being, as you think about loving difficult people, is it about you or is it about God? Are you pursuing your happiness or his honor? Is life about what is fair and good for you or about what brings him the most glory? Getting back to the bigger picture, here is the simple reality of it. People who struggle to love struggle with humility. And so pursue humility that you might grow in love. Second soil is our relationship with God. Okay, the second soil is our relationship with God. I think our prayers say a lot about our relationship with God. So if you listen to someone in prayer, it says something about what they believe about God. I found this note. I don't know why my son wrote this, my 7-year-old son, but it was a prayer that he wrote. You know, and it says, "Dear God, I hope the Dodgers win the game so they can win the playoffs." And he started Dick Carson, which means he's serious because, you know, usually everyone calls him CJ, so I guess he assumes God wants the formal Carson. But then he adds, "Boo Angels." And I'm not sure why he threw them under the bus. They're not even in the playoffs, but I think he felt like God needed to know that we're against the Angels, which is ironic because it is the Angels, but he threw that in there. But we learn a lot about a little boy from his prayers, like the fact that I've passed on my idolatry to him. We learn a lot about Boaz, not only from the prayer that we'll read in verse 12, but just really how he lives. And the same with Ruth. We learn a lot about who they are by how they live. I think one of the things that makes love challenging is that we aren't spending enough time preparing our hearts to love. Imagine someone wants to accomplish some great physical act like a triathlon. Right? Triathlon, at least a full one, is where you swim like over 2 miles, and then you ride your bike over 100 miles, and then you run a marathon. Okay, for most of us, any one of those would be this huge feat, but to do all three is impossible, right? And I know for myself, I don't swim really well. I can swim, but I'm not going to swim 2 miles. And yet I was reading that in the original triathlon, the swimming was the last event. So right now it's swim, bike, run. And to me, that just seems so dangerous. Like if I was doing a triathlon and I can't finish the run, I just sit down, okay? If I can't finish the original one and I don't finish the swim, I die, right? So I feel like, I don't know if that was supposed to be motivation, but it just seems so dangerous that you would ever do that. But again, so imagine someone wants to do a triathlon, but they don't train, right? So, and then they're shocked that they can't finish. I mean, they really want to do that. All the best intentions too. They listen to some motivational speakers. They read some books on triathlons. Why weren't they able to do it? Because their body wasn't in shape. I think one of the keys for us as we think about love is to make sure that we're in the best spiritual shape of our lives. Imagine someone coming to you and saying, "Hey, I'm really having trouble loving my coworker or my mother-in-law." And so you ask them, "Well, how's your walk with God going?" And they say, "Well, I don't really have time for church, and I don't pray, and I don't really read the Bible, and I'm so busy that I can't fellowship with other believers." Would you be shocked that they couldn't love? It would be expected. I mean, as we look at both characters in our story, Boaz and Ruth, there was a Godward focus to their lives that led to Hesed, a steadfast love. Because they were walking with God, they were able to love well. We see this, of course, in Boaz. It says in the first verse that he is a worthy man. The term worthy is really this kind of powerful meant to display different ideas depending on the context. Often it was used to describe mighty warriors. But here it's used to describe the strength of Boaz's character. He was a man of good repute and moral substance. And we'll see this prominently displayed in his discussions with Naomi. There was just this Godward focus where his words are filled with grace and truth as he talked with her. Again, verse 12, he says, he prays, "The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Right? His words just drip with faith. Beyond this, I think one easily overlooked example is how Boaz incorporates faith into his everyday work. In verse 4, he comes upon his workers in the field and he says, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." Now, in case you think this was common, this is just how the Israelites rolled. Remember that at the beginning of this book, it talks about the idea that they're in the time of the judges, right? Which is described as a period when everyone did what was right in their own eyes. There were a few darker periods in the history of Israel than the time of the judges. And so Boaz's actions were far from ordinary. He was a man of faith. So we should not be shocked that he loves well. When even his work is a matter of living out his faith. He was God-saturated. He wasn't a Sunday Christian. His heart was right. And so as he loved God, it overflowed in his love for others. So what does it lead to? The steadfast love for Ruth. Right? He shows her this undeserved kindness. He says, "Hey, stay in my field." He warns his men not to give her a hard time. He allows her to drink water that his men have drawn. So understand that the graciousness he displays to her was and is quite uncommon. And so you can imagine subsequent generations of Jew reading this after just finishing Judges and the picture there of sin and idolatry and then having Boaz as this picture of steadfast love and what it looks like. And it starts with his relationship with God. But it wasn't just Boaz, but it was Ruth as well. We are told of the reputation she earned in just a short time in Bethlehem. Look at verses 5 through 7. Then Boaz said to his young man who was in the charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, "She is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers.' So she came and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest." So the thing that we're supposed to notice in reading this is the foreman is obviously impressed with her. I mean, this is the way he's conveying it to Boaz. He wants her to know this is a pretty special girl. And Boaz, after hearing this, who this is, says he's also heard of her reputation. Verse 11, but Boaz answered, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, how you left your father and mother and your native land and come to a people that you did not know before." Okay, so she has this good reputation. It says something about her character. But more than what other people thought of her was the faith of her heart. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about how her willingness to sacrifice just about everything, including any meaningful future, to love Naomi was based in the phrase at the center of her speech in chapter 1, verse 16. She says, "Your God will be my God." Okay, so because she could say that, because she could say, "Okay, your God is the God that I'm going to follow, the God that I'm going to worship," she was able to show a radical love. And we see it again in our story in verse 10. Again, Ruth asks, "Why have I found favor in your sight? Why are you kind to me? I'm a nobody. I'm a foreigner." What is Boaz's response? Verse 12, the Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Now, at first glance, it seems like he's saying, God kind of owes her for her good deeds, right? He uses the term, "The Lord repay you for what you've done." But it seems that Boaz is getting at the reality that because Naomi has chosen to side with God, to find her refuge in him rather than her parents and their gods, she's finally experiencing true grace. Okay, so he uses that beautiful imagery at the end, "under whose wings you have come to take refuge." This is the picture of a mother bird protecting her young under her powerful wings. John Piper writes this, "Boaz does not mean that she will find favor with God because of her work. Rather, she found favor with God by coming under his wings as an undeserving Moabitess. And in the strength of that favor, she was working." Right, so Boaz is saying that the Lord is rewarding her because she's taken refuge with him, not because of her greatness. Imagine we had tornadoes in Southern California. Obviously, we don't. But now imagine I have a choice to stay outside and try to weather the storm or go into a shelter. If I go into the shelter, I'm rewarded for finding my protection there. But no one is saying, "Wow, he is so strong and so mighty for withstanding that tornado." Right? I'm blessed because I found shelter in the right place. And Boaz is saying that you found grace because you found your shelter in God. Now, what does all this have to do with loving others? When God is our refuge, when our deepest securities are in Him, when He's the one that we look to for grace and blessing, we are free to love. When we have all that we need in Christ, we don't need other people to make us complete. We don't need them to fulfill our needs, because of this, we're free to love. Imagine I want to love an unbelieving friend by sharing with them the gospel, right? The most loving thing I can do for them. But I know there is a cost. They may think less of me. They might persecute me. Maybe it'll even cost me the relationship. But if I find my refuge in Christ, my contentment in Christ, my peace in Christ, my protection in Christ, I'm free to share the gospel no matter the cost, because I have Christ. What does all this mean? That if you're struggling to love, it's not simply a horizontal issue, it is a vertical one. It's not just about you and another person and how they treat you, or it's about you and your personality and how you're wired. It's ultimately about your worship and your love for God. And that's why the first and second greatest commandments are so intertwined. I cannot love my neighbor as myself if I don't first love God with all that I am. What this means practically is that as you strive to grow in loving others, first think about how do I grow in my love for God? I mean, reading the Bible and praying might seem like a bit of a Christian cliche, but understand this is the soil in which love grows. As we grow in our love for God, we will grow in our love for others. I mean, this is why Sunday worship is so important. It's here that our love is fueled through musical worship and the preaching of God's word and serving others and the fellowship of the saints. Or what about our small groups? All right, we're a little past halfway. This is the time when things get busy. It's easy to maybe drop out or just not show up. Some small group leaders have shared that by the end of the season, sometimes their groups are half the size they started with. But if this is you, don't be shocked if you're struggling to love others. I mean, we're literally doing a study on how to live side by side with one another. It's a book on, quote, walking with one another in wisdom and love. And so if we neglect that grace, we risk neglecting our opportunity to grow. So grow in your relationship with God to grow in your love for others. One more thought before we move on. Remember, if our relationship with God is the soil in which love grows, then we must consider how to be moved by the gospel, because it's the gospel that is at the heart of a relationship with God. The gospel says that though we were separated from God because of our sin, God brought us back together with Him through the death and resurrection of Christ. The cross is where he paid the penalty for our sin so that we might again have fellowship with God. So the gospel is at the heart of relationship with God, and thus it is the gospel that fuels our love for Him. Right? The gospel gives us the ultimate example of love in the death of Christ. The gospel gives us the power for love in the grace of Christ. The gospel gives us the motivation to love for the glory of Christ. And the gospel gives us the freedom to love and through the satisfaction of Christ. So preach the gospel to yourself every day so that you might grow in your love for God and from that grow in your love for others. Last idea, soil number three. It's our faith in the sovereignty of God. Our faith in the sovereignty of God. Now the pictures we have of love are fairly apparent in Ruth and Boaz, but what we might not notice at first glance is the sovereignty of God behind this story. Look at verse 3. So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. Okay, so it says she happened to come upon that part of the field belonging to Boaz. Now, it may seem like it's saying, well, this was chance or this was luck, but understand that to the Jewish reader, they never understood life in this way. They very much understood and believed in the sovereignty of God, the idea that God is in control of all things. Think earlier of Naomi, who is devastated, she's struggling, she feels God himself is against her, and yet she never wavers in her faith in the sovereignty of God. And so it seems that the point that the author is making is that to Ruth, this was by chance. She wasn't searching for a redeemer or even a relative. This wasn't her grand plan to get married. This wasn't about her carrying out some great scheme to receive help and protection. To her, she chose a field at random, and she happened upon this field of Boaz. But we understand that what seems like chance to her is the very sovereignty of God orchestrating life in such a way that is to bring about her and Naomi's redemption. As one author writes, Ruth happened to come to Boaz's field because God is gracious and sovereign even when he is silent. Maybe you're asking, okay, what does this have to do with love? It means that we can love others and trust that God will bear fruit, that he will do great things, that ultimately he will make things right. Paul Miller writes, I really can't imagine Hesed love without God's unseen hand guiding and shaping the story. In fact, I'm a complete idiot to do Hesed love without a loving God orchestrating life. But if an unseen hand is shaping the day, then the day becomes an adventure. For Ruth, it is unlikely that she had a lot of hope for a great future. It is unlikely that she felt she could change her circumstances or pull herself up by the bootstraps. I don't really know what that phrase means, but it seems appropriate. It's unlikely that she has any real solution for her problem. But she could love Naomi, and she can go find a field, and she could try to bring home something to eat. And so she does that. She picks a field, and she starts to work. No great plan, no great hope, but definitely a great love. And in that love, God moves, and he makes something happen. So while Naomi just happens to come upon a field, ultimately it was God who brought her there. And through a supposed chance encounter with a man, God is sovereignly orchestrating her redemption. Understand that the kind of faith, the kind of love that perseveres needs to have a faith in the sovereignty of God. I mean, to love in a moment is difficult, maybe not impossible, but to persevere in love means we need hope. And our hope rests in the sovereignty of God, that he will use what we do to bless others for his glory. So faith in the sovereignty of God encourages a love that perseveres with hope. And some of you know what I mean by this because you're doing that right now. You're trying to trust in God's sovereignty so that you can persevere in hope. Maybe it's a wayward child. And at this point, the only thing you can do is pray. And you are praying through tears for that child. And you're hoping that God will sovereignly do a miracle in their heart. Maybe you have a spouse that is unsaved, or one who is unkind, or one who is unhelpful, and they don't seem to be changing. And the only thing that's going to carry you along is faith in a sovereign God. Maybe it's sharing the gospel with someone over a period of years, and nothing seems to be happening. They seem so cold to the gospel, and so you just have to trust in the sovereignty of God. Maybe it's loving a coworker when it seems like you get nothing in return. Day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. Whatever it is, have faith in the sovereignty of God. Love well, and then trust that God will bear fruit from that love, both seen and unseen. So love grows by faith in the sovereignty of God. Let me close with this. As you think about loving others, I hope you think about what it means to be God's grace to another person. Maybe you could picture it this way by asking yourself this question. Will you be an answered prayer? Right now, on one hand, you can imagine Ruth and Naomi. They're praying. They're asking for grace. They're hoping someone will be kind. They just want something to eat, and God answers that prayer. But we don't have to imagine Boaz's prayer. We have it in verse 12. He says, "The Lord repay you for what you've done, and a full reward be given to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." This is Boaz's prayer for Ruth, what he hopes for her. But then think about this. How does God answer that prayer? Through Boaz himself. We see it first in our story, through his provision and protection. But as we will see, eventually it comes in how he provides redemption for Ruth and Naomi. Boaz is an answered prayer through his steadfast love. Now, on one hand, this seems like a very Christian thing to say. Hey, Boaz, he was an answered prayer. Maybe you even say that about people in your life. Oh, man, they are an answered prayer. But I really want you to let that sink in for a moment and let it take root in your heart. You can be an answered prayer. And I say this first to encourage us. I mean, we get to be answered prayers in people's lives. I mean, can you imagine? The sovereign, all-powerful God of the universe uses us to be answered prayers. I mean, someone right now might be hurting, and they are crying out to God. They're asking for hope. And then unknowingly, you write them a note, or you drop them an email, or you stop them after church, and you encourage them. And you are an answered prayer, and you might even know it, and yet they leave church thinking, God, thank you for answering my prayer. Someone might be praying for finances. They want to pay the bills. And then you send them a gift. And they open that letter, and that is an answered prayer. Someone might be praying for someone's salvation, and you don't even know the person praying, but you know the person who needs to be saved, and you decide to share the gospel with them. And so though you've never met the other person, you are an answered prayer. Someone might be praying for a friend who is hurting or needs help, and you reach out to them, and again, you are an answered prayer. I mean, that should be encouraging. But second, I bring it up to challenge you and ask you, are you anyone's answered prayer? Are you involved in people's lives, and are you a blessing to them? Would anyone say about you, they are an answer to prayer? I would encourage you to be that person, to start to think practically. I mean, is there anyone that you know who is struggling for hope? And you could be that answer prayer by just offering them a word of encouragement. Is there anyone you know who's struggling financially, and you could be an answered prayer through a financial gift? If not locally, what about a missionary? I know missionaries who are praying, Lord, will you provide finances so we can stay on this field? We don't have to go home. We want to share the gospel, and you can be that answered prayer. Is there anyone you know who is unsaved? Right, and you sharing the gospel to be them will be an answered prayer for somebody. Is there someone who could use a friend or a bit of wisdom or some physical help that you could be an answered prayer? Just take some time this week. Imagine the people you know who are struggling in some way. Then ask yourself, how might you be God's grace to them? How might you be an answered prayer? Will you pray with me? Dearly Father, we thank you for your kindness and your grace and your mercy. Lord, it is so easy for us to presume upon your grace, to take it for granted, and yet to know your grace is such a blessing. And yet, Lord, may we not be cul-de-sacs of grace. May grace not stop with us, but may we be conduits of grace, your grace flowing through us to others. Lord, help us to love well. Lord, I pray specifically for those who come this evening whose hearts may be heavy, who might be struggling in their own rights, and maybe the last thing upon their minds was how they can love others when they feel so much like they need love. And yet, Lord, may your grace, may their humility, may their faith in your sovereignty, may their relationship with you be that fertile soil in which love grows, so much so that even while they are hurting, they are able to love others. And I pray, Lord, that we as a church would be known for our love, not for our reputation, but for yours. That when people see how we act, and when they see our generosity, and when they see our kindness, they would say, what a great love, and they would say, what a great God. And so, Lord, may you help us to be a people who love well. We thank you, we praise you, we love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.